We have spent the last number of months going through the Ten Commandments, one by one, learning what their purpose is in this age and what they mean. And I thought we could not, now we're going through the summary, the last couple of weeks, and I didn't think we could complete the summary without covering what is called in the Scriptures the first commandment, or the greatest commandment. And that, of course, is love for the Lord. So we're going to read Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, and then pray. Mark 12, verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Our Father God, we pray as we gather here today that you do the work that only you can do. Repeated, we are told in your holy book that spiritual activity must be empowered by the Spirit. Without God, we can do nothing. We acknowledge that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. We acknowledge that some people trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, the Lord Jehovah, the one who needs nothing, who can do anything, and that without any resources from which to draw, a God who can make fire without fuel, who can make man without man, who can create a universe out of nothing, a God who can take all of our situations, whatever they are, and turn them to good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that in thy book they were written all the days that were ordained for us when as yet there was not one of them. We know we are thy workmanship. We know that he that is in us will continue a good work until the day that Jesus Christ returns. We know that there are eternal souls gathered in this room, some heading to heaven, some destined to hell if they do not comprehend and submit to the gospel truth. And so we pray today, Lord, as we study this commandment of love, that we would see it from your perspective, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten each of us. And every man and every woman, every boy, every girl who is gathered here or is listening over some other means, that the Holy Spirit would cause each to see the message as far as how it relates to them. We should be a people who say, Lord, what would you have us to do? And may we have ears to hear and wills to concede and hearts that love. We pray for our nation. We see the direction it's going, or at least we perceive that this is not good. We want to see the Lord honored in the hearts of people, including our leadership. We pray, Lord, that there be more and more people coming more and more submissive to the Word of God, and asking, what shall we do? Now, Lord, please bless as we continue. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the third part of summary of our study of the law. We'll begin with a brief review of what we've covered the last few weeks. The first part of our summary is when we defined the law and explained its purpose. So let's start with that definition. Law. It means standards springing from the nature of God. In other words, this is not something the Lord devised that is separate from who he is, but it emanates from his character. There's nothing in the law but that it speaks to us of the nature of God. For example, if he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, well, he is a God who cannot lie. And so it's an character springing from his very nature. We study the Ten Commandments to learn who God is. Anyway, the law is standards that spring from that nature that to which we are eternally bound. There's an eternal binding on all moral creatures. From the moment we were conceived throughout all eternity, we are bound to keep this law. All moral creatures are. And that's true whether we recognize it or not. You can say, I didn't know about this law. I didn't sign up for this. I have no dog in this fight. I just want to live my life. No, every one of us are called to respond to God, whether we recognize it or not, whether we want it or not. These are standards springing from the nature of God, eternally binding on all moral creatures, whether recognized or not, the transgression of which resulting in eternal separation from God, of satisfying the demands of the law ourselves. Amen? Do we understand this? It's an essential, foundational truth which for some reason is not understood in many churches, particularly liberal churches. But then we have this large and growing percentage of our country, as has already occurred in Europe, in England, and France, where fewer and fewer people are attending church, maybe even know anything about the Ten Commandments. I saw a chart just yesterday that showed that the Z generation, those born in 1999 and up, fewer than 10%, right around 9%, even attend any church. Over 90% don't attend church. So there are those who may not comprehend this, but the law was not given so that we can be justified before God, saying, I did that. Maybe followed up a little bit there, but overall, I think the scales go on my favor. No. What we learn when we study the law is that we are utterly incapable of satisfying this. We can't keep this. We are incapable. Well, we're told in Galatians 3 in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But Jesus Christ took our place and settled all charges against us. As we read in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Can't bring ourselves. But he brought us, and that he died for all of our sins, and his righteousness was given to us. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened, that means made alive, resurrected by the Spirit. So then we said, there's now nothing left for sinners to do but to believe Christ died for us and receive the gift of forgiveness and restoration to God. Not perish, but have everlasting life. So that was the first part of our review. The second part we did last week had to do with Holy Spirit conviction. See, people have difficulty with the simple truths which we just listed. Jesus likened sinners to sick people who think they are well and thus who seek no solution. He said in Mark 2:17, they that are whole, meaning healthy, have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. People don't know they're sinners, they won't come to repent. You got to know you're sick before you go to the physician. You got to know this morally, that you are sick with sin, before you'll run to the Savior. The following is an illustration of how people tend to think. Do you remember this chart we showed last time? Now, this is hypothetical, but it gives you a general idea of how this may work. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments listed in that column there, one by one, seeing how a person might react to those commandments. The first one, of course, is, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, it is possible, it's conceivable, some people say, got no problem there. Always believed in God. I haven't gone after other things, other kinds of gods. I believe in the God of the Bible. So, innocent. Some people might think that. The second one, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We noted, most people don't even know what that means. You know what it means to make a graven image? Have you ever done that? And so there may be many who say, I'm innocent there. So far, two for two. The third one, though, most people would have difficulty with, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, I got to admit, people might say, I have cursed many times. Maybe, I'll just throw a number out there, maybe 50 times I have. And then number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those who have been taught about what to do on the Sabbath and so on, there may be some who think, well, I've worked on Sundays before. or I've skipped church. So let's just imagine maybe 25 times over my life. And the fifth one, honor thy father and mother. Most people don't have a problem with that. They believe in family. The sixth one, thou shalt not kill. A lot of people don't see themselves as murderers. The seventh one is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Some could say, haven't done that. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Well, I can think back when I was a kid and I took that gum here or stole the last piece of pie there. Maybe a dozen times over my life. And then the ninth one, thou shalt not bear false witness. That means lying. Few people would say never lied, so let's get back up there to that high standard of 50 times over life again. And then the last one, thou shalt not covet. I have heard people say, well, there's one thing that I've desired, that I lust after more than anything else. So let's say at least one perceived violation. Now, again, this is hypothetical. But you can imagine people saying, innocent, innocent, maybe guilty here. That can happen. And in this instance, as we list it, there's 50, 100, 125, 137, 138 perceived violations. Now, you understand the scriptures say, cursed is the man that continued not in all things that are written in the book of the law. If we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. Well, here's 187 points right there. And that's if this were an accurate perception of one's violations before God over a lifetime. Actually, what we saw was that it's not zero times, for example, the first commandment, but actually thousands of times when we've had other gods. We can make anything a god whose power and authority and interests we honor over the true God. It could be our own mind. Could be athletics, could be music, could be people, could be some other god, some other religion. We may be violating God in one sense every moment our entire life, a continuum of violation, as we have not acknowledged God for who He is. The same thing could be said of the second commandment. Never made a graven image. What that means is crafting an image of God according to your desires or your perceptions, reforming God into who you think He is like. That's what it'll be breaking. Now, that happens all kinds of times for the normal person. The third one, again, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. It is not just cursing. And even if it were just cursing, probably more than 50 times in a life. Might be 50 times in a day for some people or some other number. But the fact is, any time that we dishonor what the name of God stands for, we've taken it in vain. You know how many names God has? Over 200 in the scriptures. And they all represent different sides of who He is. And we can elude them, ignore them, be ignorant of them. And so maybe thousands of times we have broken those commandments. The fourth one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fifth, honor thy father and thy mother. That's the commandment having to do with submission from the heart of all authority. And number six, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, look, if you're mad at somebody in your heart, you say, thou fool, you've already broken this commandment. The seventh one, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, if you lust after a person in your heart, you've already broken this commandment. And on the list goes. On the list goes. In reality, though a person, some may say, haven't violated at all, I'm ready to stand before God. Some may admit to 187 violations. In truth, there may be untold thousands and thousands and thousands of them. That's all quite possible. In fact, I would say, Christian friend, a principal way that you and I are to witness to others is by knowing and confessing how we have fallen short of the requirements of the law. Have people see it as you walk through your own life. I made a list for myself, for example, the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt know the gods before me. And I listed 20 ways over the history of my life where I see I have violated that commandment repeatedly, and I put scriptures by each one so that I can witness to somebody else, confess what the Lord revealed to me, and how I needed a Savior. Maybe the Lord will speak to the hearts of the person who's listening, people who are listening. Anyway, that was what we covered the 1 week of review. And then last week, as I said, we started talking about Holy Spirit conviction. And we saw then that though man has intellect and conscience, it's not like he can't feel guilty or be convinced of being guilty, he is woefully, get this now, woefully incapable of discerning the depth of his sin or the horrors of its consequences. You read the literature of the Puritans back 300, 400 years ago, well, through a few centuries there, you'll find that there is a common experience which they call for, which is called the descent. They say each human being must descend first he may see the wickedness of others, sinners, and then he may go more deeply and see it even in the saved and in the church. But the descent is incomplete unless he finally sees it in himself. God opens his eyes and he realizes, I have sinned before a holy God and my soul's in jeopardy. No, we need the Holy Spirit to have the revelation of the depth of our sin or the horrors of its consequences. We read in Proverbs 30 and verse 12, we may be in this generation now, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. What? What? I have no fear of death. I have no fear of facing God, if there is a God, they may say. Pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a whole generation like that. They learn it generationally through their education, through their movies, entertainment, through their familiar fellowship with those who are of like mind. Now, the kind of conviction then, which only the Holy Spirit can give, is described by Jesus in John 16, verses 8 through 11. He says, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me, so they're still in their sins. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Righteous, God wouldn't have raised an unrighteous one. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, and the point is, and so will you be. But it's his job. When he has come, he, exclusively he, will reprove the world. That brings us to that word conviction. We defined it as follows. To be convicted, or to cause conviction, is to persuade the mind by evidence. It means to subdue the mind's opposition to truth, or to compel it to yield its assent, conviction. And we are told in the scriptures, as we noted in the prayer earlier, Zechariah 4, 6, Jesus is asked, what is the first commandment, as recorded in Mark chapter 2? And the idea is not which one appears first on a list, but which one is first in importance, such that honoring it will lay a foundation for obeying all the rest. Catch that? You don't love God? You might as well, you need to find a way to love God. Because anything else we do, if we don't have that foundation of love, it's nothing. It's waste. It's unimpressive to heaven. You must love first. That's the first thing. Don't go on the second, third, fourth, fifth, and all the rest things if you didn't get the first one down. It's first in importance. So Jesus answers, of course, in terms of love. He said, thou shalt love. And when he said that, we were reminded of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians that this motive must be the driving force in our lives. Can we recover that, please, and think about it again? It's 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Paul says, first of all there, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That's a remarkable thing. Remember what we said about the tongues of men? It's estimated that there are 6,500 tongues of men, different languages from all around the world. 6,500 tongues of men. Imagine somebody, now we're impressed that somebody knows two languages or three or four. I've met a few people who knew a few more than that. But imagine meeting somebody, Paul said, look, if I knew them all, if I could speak 6,500 languages, didn't have love, profited me nothing. Or if I could even do that more than that, speak in the language of angels. You know, they do have a separate language. You may have this idea, you go to heaven, you're going to hear the angels speaking in English, but no, they have their own languages. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, Paul said, I heard him. I heard that heavenly language, which is not lawful for me to repeat, he said. And maybe he's incapable of speaking himself. For me, I was not brought up with guttural sound, and I try to put a roll in there now to speak good French or Spanish or something, and it just doesn't roll. And I can imagine that Paul is up there, if he were trying to employ the mechanics for speaking like an angel, they go, they're just not there. So that's one possibility. Could be too, it's a holier language or a reserved language for a different time. It's a curious thing. There's so many curious things out there that we'll find out about someday. But anyway, Paul says, if I had communication skills, and I use that to glorify God and try to reach people, If I don't have love, I'm a sounding brass, just noise, a tinkling cymbal. And he said, let's take another category. If I had the gift of prophecy and understood all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove a mountain be moved, and just goes, and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, we could spend time on each of these words, but we're just going to take a look at mysteries. That means the deep counsels of God, hitherto secret. The Lord writes about that through Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Lord says, shall I do something and not tell my friend Abraham? Or in another place, Moses is called God's friend. And we're assured in 1 Corinthians, we could have that kind of a deep fellowship with God, where he communes with us and reveals to us counsels hitherto secret. Paul said, if I had it all, and could all knowledge, could tell you anything and everything that's ever going to happen in the future, going to eternity future, the whole works and the machinations of God in every case, and had love, I am nothing. And then thirdly, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And note that word nothing there means zero. Absolutely zero. So when Jesus was asked about the importance of what is the first commandment, he said it's love, 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 love. You got to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's the answer that he gives, a fourfold answer. Now, in another place, it's expressed as three words, heart, soul, and mind. And so I expect there's some overlap here between loving with heart, loving the soul, mind, and strength. So I don't want to be too sterile in parsing these various words. We say such things as lock, stock, and barrel, which means the whole thing, right? You ever think about the fact that's a reference to a gun, lock, stock, and barrel? But we don't articulate it. We don't parse it that much. We just mean it means the whole thing. Sort of like when we say, oh, kit and caboodle, whatever in the world that means. But again, we mean the whole works, right? The whole shooting match. There's another gun analogy. And that might be a little bit what's going on here. I don't want to press too far, but there are differences between heart, soul, mind, and strength in the Scripture. So I'd like us to take a look at these four requirements of love one at a time. First, I must love God with all my heart. This is a matter of complete devotion. I must love God with all my heart. I must be devoted exclusively to Him. Complete devotion. The word there in the Latin, de vovere, de means down or away, and vovere is, it'd be pronounced vovere in Latin, means vow. So it means to vow completely, all the way down, from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, from the end of my life, all the way go spanning back where I am now. Everything in every way, I commit it all without reservation to God. I vow it all to Him. It means to vow completely. It means to direct one's attention wholly. Set your affections on things above and not on earth. For you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It means to, here's a good phrase, to addict oneself utterly. I'm addicted to the Lord. I am devoted to Him. To apply zealously and exclusively. This is the interest of God. It's the first thing mentioned in the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Complete devotion. Now there are illustrations of that type of devotion in the Scriptures. First of all, person to person. Elisha said, I'm going with you. You're going to travel somewhere. What you're going to do, I'm going with you. And Elijah said, no, you need to stay here. Elisha answered, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. That's been three times. Elijah goes a little farther, says, you stay here. As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Third time, Elijah says, I'm going on. Elisha, you stay here. As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So there's devotion again, person to person. There are many illustrations of devotion of a person to the Lord in the Scriptures. For example, Luke 14:33, Jesus said, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And we have stressed before, it does not say he'll be a lesser disciple. It won't more fully enter into discipleship. He can't be my. This is requirement. It's all or nothing. If you don't forsake all, then you haven't forsaken all your gods. And I want all of your heart. And I think there's nobody better illustration of this but Elisha. Go back to him. When now it's his calling, he's called to do the service of the Lord. What does he do with his farm equipment? He burns it. He had oxen and he had wood plow. He was a farmer. And he took the wood implements and broke it up and started a bonfire, slew his oxen, and had a barbecue and let the whole neighborhood know and gave them food to eat and asked them to pray for him. And he's off on the work of the Lord. No turning back. Whoso put his hand in the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus says. So, complete devotion, good illustration, Elisha. We have more on that same topic in Matthew 8:19, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And the Lord knew this man's heart, and he said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not anywhere to lay his head. Another place he talked about laying his head on a stone as a pillow. And so he's saying, look, you want to be a Marine, it's tough, it's for the few, it's for those willing to suffer. And are you up for it? That's true devotion. Come what comes, I will not leave thee. I'll follow you wherever you go. Acts 21:13, we have Paul as an illustration. He says, what mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we have Job, who says in Job 13:15, after he's had boils and had 14 children die and saw his wealth and possessions and servants die, and his wife discourages him, he said, look, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's the disposition God's looking for. See, the heart is the center of desires. And God calls us to give this center entirely to him at the exclusion of all others. See how the following verses complement the same truth. We read in Proverbs 23:26, a great and important memory verse. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. First comes the heart, then comes the giving of the deeds, doing the thing. They run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. See, loving God with all our heart is devotion. That's an inward action. That's a decision in the heart, putting it first in the heart. Loving God with all our soul, that's dedication. That's dedicating all that we have, and it'll express itself in external action. See, the soul involves the will. And when you choose his will, I am not going to eat that garbage anymore. I'm going to stop drinking that forever. I'm not going to smoke that. I'm not going to look at this. I am not going to lie with his tongue or whatever that might be. You make an inward decision, but it's expressed externally. It's very practical, you see. It's very much a rubber meets the road, sermon in the shoes. So complete dedication. The idea is captured, of course, in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. Okay, it's an appeal to the will. That's the soul in part. But it's manifested outwardly, that kind of dedication. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Sample scriptures. Ponder the path of thy feet. Have you devoted your feet to God? Ponder the path of your feet. I am purpose my feet will no longer walk past that or over there to these people or to do these things. The book of the Proverbs says, ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Don't look not to the left, nor look to the right. Look right on. Have you committed your feet? How about your hands? Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good. Are you handy? Okay, it's time to commit those hands to doing the Lord's work. Maybe it's your eyes. Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? There's a connection between what we do with our eyes and what goes on then and following in our hearts. Proverbs 4:20, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear. Words, he says, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets before thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So you teach them when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're lying, when you're rising up. You want it in your hands so that whatever work you're doing, it's reminding you right there in your hands what to do. And whatever you're thinking, there's a scripture right there that close to your brain. Live this way. Live this way. Teach your sons and your daughters by your lifestyle. If you're walking out on the road and you step in a pile of dog poo, what do? If you are sitting on the steps walking out over your 40 acres of wheat and here comes a hailstorm and the hail destroys your field and there's little Johnny sitting next to you looking up at you, how you're going to react to this, what happened? Or if you stub your toe, or if you have, there it is. How do I do it? It's going to show through the what you do when you sit, and when you lie, and when you get up, and when you walk. That's real living. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. There's the whole text. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9. So I must love God with all my heart. I must love God with all my soul. And I must love God with all my mind. All my mind. This is a matter of complete doctrination. See, we get saved and our mind is the battleground. That's where everything needs to be revolutionized. It must be transformed. God's looking for a mental revolution. You see, the carnal mind is at war with God. We read in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity, very similar to the word enemy, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That word enmity, here's the definition. It means fixed and rooted hatred, hostility, and therefore opposition. Carnal, of course, means fleshly, fleshly mind. This means the mind before we get saved. People think that's too dire, too extreme, too ugly, too harsh. It's scripture. The carnal mind is enmity. It doesn't say it has enmity. It is a very manifestation of, it's the embodiment of fixed and rooted hatred, hostility, and opposition to God. Here's an explanation by a well-known theologian, John Gill. He says, the carnal mind, the wisdom of the flesh, is not only an enemy, but enmity itself against God, against his being. It reasons against it. It wishes he was not. It forms unworthy notions of him, thinks him such as one as himself, and endeavors to bury him in forgetfulness and erase out of its mind all memorials of him. It is at enmity against his perfections, either denying his omniscience or his justice and faithfulness or despising his goodness and abusing his grace and mercy. It finds fault with and abhors his decrees and purposes, quarrels with his providences, it is implacable against his word and gospel. It has to be changed. Your mind, my mind, have to be changed. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's required. So here's what we are to be doing. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You say you love God? You should have your mind being constantly, regularly, consistently being changed. Not like you need to know seven things, knock them out first month of Christianity, now you just live your life. The constant revolution going on, transforming our minds, and is changed by Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, in how to live right in righteousness. So people who love God should fill their minds with Scripture. So Joshua is told, as we have quoted Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." Psalm 119:97. "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." You see, I must love God with all my heart. It's the first commandment, and it's foundational for everything else in the Christian life. I must love God with all my soul, and I must love God with all my mind. And finally, I must love God with all my strength. All my strength. Are you devoting all your strength? Are you giving your very best? If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. You must have been tapping on your own strength and not the Lord's. Proverbs 24:10. So we must endure temptations. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Mental temptations, emotional, physical temptations. We must endure persecutions. Endure hardness as a good soldier. 2 Timothy 2:3. From the lost, from the saved. Endure chastenings. Hebrews 12:11-12. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Oh, we have troubles. We could go and testify person by person. And I wonder what the percentage of us are going through trials, hard trials. There is no temptation taking you but what? What is common to man. That doesn't minimize, it don't mean to take light the troubles you and I are going through, financial, emotional, physical, familial, whatever it might be. But we recognize it's not joyous, but grievous. Welcome to life. But don't droop your hands. Don't have your knees shake, knock here. You don't get all afraid and quit. No, you man up and you endure. So don't fail the grace of God. Stay true to your resolves. Be as David, who says in Psalm 57:7, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. In prayer, Bible study, coming to church, witnessing to others. See, here is the greatest commandment. Have complete devotion, complete dedication, complete doctrination, complete determination for God. I'd like to conclude. We sang this hymn earlier. I'd just like to read it, and then I have a poem after that, and then we'll be done. My God, I love thee. Not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee not are lost eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace. For me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace. And griefs and torments numberless and sweat of agony. Yea, death itself and all for me who was thine enemy. Then why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the sake of winning heaven, nor of escaping hell, not from the hope of gaining aught, not seeking a reward, but as thyself has loved me, O ever-loving Lord. So would I love thee, dearest Lord, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my most loving King. And finally, there is this. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O heavenly love, how precious still, in days of weariness and ill, in nights of pain and helplessness, to hear, to comfort, and to bless. O wide embracing, wondrous love, we read thee in the sky above, we read thee in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow. We read thee best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. O love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils of our way, Eternal love, in thee we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. May we pray. O Lord, what is our life but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Our opportunities to serve thee are finite. Our opportunities to exercise faith and love are finite. Who knows what this could be our last day? We do know the time is urgent, and that all who name the name of Christ should live lives in keeping with the call of God, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as himself, ourselves. Lord, I pray, give us grace. Speak to each heart here as only the Holy Spirit of God can. We're not going to trust in rhetoric or presentation skills. We trust in the Spirit working through the Word of God. Is there a person here who has not yet been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, but is now ready to confess his sins and to believe on the Savior? Move that person, Lord, to act on this inclination this day. And are those here who see reproof in what has been shared and know how they should repent and how they should now live? And is there not encouragement for some in what they have heard, in that they have confirmation of what the Lord's been doing in their heart and where they're headed? Wherever everyone is, Lord, let none of us leave without being changed for your honor and glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.